Well, it seems that a sermon on disappointment with God doesn't quite fit with Palm Sunday, or at least the tenor of Palm Sunday, until we scratch a little bit more beneath the surface. Behind the story of Palm Sunday, the thing that we celebrate this day at the beginning of Holy Week, is a story of, well, a king riding in a donkey to declare his ownership of the promised land. It's a story that begins with tremendous promise, and yet we know that it's going to be fraught with disappointment in the days ahead. Disappointment from everyone concerned. Certainly disappointment on Jesus' behalf. The city that he longed to bring under his care, like a hen would gather chicks under her wing. That very city choosing to reject the God that loves them. Disappointment certainly on the disciples' behalf. As they were waiting to take their rightful places to the right and left of Jesus in this new order in which they themselves probably would exercise great control as Jesus's inner cabinet. Definitely disappointment on behalf of the crowds who thronged in hopeful expectation that Jesus would deliver them from Roman oppression. And yet he would be subject to that very oppression, being crucified at the hands of Pilate. Disappointment all around. In my experience, there are some common intellectual questions that often confront people in the life of faith. There are probably half dozen that seem to just come up over and over again. Right now, because of a certain book that has been written, the problem of hell seems to be getting a lot of press, and folks have intellectual questions. How could God permit a hell to exist? But other questions persist. Is Jesus who he claimed to be? How can miracles exist? What about other religions? And so on. But what I have found that beyond these intellectual questions that are real, that need to be addressed at various stages in our walk of faith, there are other types that seem to be questions that trip us up much more on a daily basis. And they come in the form of disappointments. Disappointments in our life. Things not turning out the way that we had expected. A relationship that, well, just goes sour. Or has gone sour. Or has never materialized. Same with a job. Same with relationships with parents, and the list could go on and on, whatever they may be. Disappointments seem to be those things that, well, they clog up our faith. How do we deal with disappointments? When we're confronted with disappointments, I know some of us, we just might dive into despair. The disappointments accumulate, whether they're one huge one that overwhelms us or just a series of things that just don't work out, accumulatively cause us to spiral, dive down into despair. Or perhaps some of us just face these disappointments by raising up our defense mechanisms. We don't want to be hurt by these disappointments, so we want to shield ourselves from them. Others, instead of raising up our defense mechanisms, we lower our expectations. We're just so sick of being hurt by people that we're just not going to expect much of other folks, including the body of God. Maybe others not diving into despair or raising up defense mechanisms or lowering expectations. Whatever tactic we use, we got to do something with disappointments because they are there in our lives at various points. Our passage tonight invites us to give word. Not to hide them, but to give word to our disappointments, and to give them word in a language of prayer. Now, one of the things, as you know, if you've been with us all along in the evening, if you're new and visiting during Holy Week, or because you're here because of the Boston Marathon, one of the things that we do in the evening is just create some sacred space in each other's lives, this gift of silence, that we could articulate this evening what some of those disappointments may be. And ask that God might deal with them this evening. So let's take a moment of silent prayer. Breathe, O breath of God, into our lives. Holy Spirit, help us to articulate those things that lurk within. And having brought them to the light, cause Christ to bring healing, hope, that we might find in Him the resolution of disappointment. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, a man acquainted with grief and sorrow, but rose victorious for the salvation of us all. Amen. So in this narrative we have here about Moses, there really is another narrative, original narrative, that we need to acquaint ourselves with, of Moses' judgment by the Lord. Now this occurs in Numbers, the previous book to Deuteronomy, Numbers chapter 20. The Israelites, as was their habit, were grousing. And in that particular instance in Numbers 20, they were grousing because of their thirst in the desert. Oh, did the Lord just bring us into the desert to kill us? We are dying of thirst. And even though the Lord had provided on numerous occasions previously, the Israelites always found another reason to complain. Well, in this particular instance, the Lord responds by commanding Moses to speak words of authority to a rock, which God would miraculously cause to flow with water. Unfortunately, things don't go as planned, and Moses, he just loses it big time. It could be after decades of dealing with a recalcitrant and rebellious people. It could be the fact that the narrative says that his sister Miriam had just died, and he had probably just buried her, and maybe even with the dirt still in his hands, being tossing them in the grave, that the people pick a fight with Moses. And so instead of speaking to the rock, Moses delivers an angry speech and uses a sacred staff which he retrieves from the presence of the Lord, which represents God's covenant of peace, and he strikes the rock twice. Now God still graciously gives water to the people in spite of this act of disobedience on Moses' part. However, Moses doesn't come off so clean. He is in fact judged for his disobedience and for the mishandling of God's honor. Consequently, he would not be allowed to enter into the promised land. And I'm sure when Moses heard this, I mean, it was shocking, but probably even more shocking as the days unfolded. Can this really be happening to me? Okay, I was wrong for striking the rock, but certainly there were some mitigating circumstances that I could bring into the equation here. I mean, the Israelites ought to share some blame. They're the ones that caused me to blow my stack. And really, is everything that I have worked for truly going to be denied to me? His was a personal and professional disappointment on a grand scale. I mean, his entrance into the promised land was the whole point of his leadership. It's probably what enabled Moses to go to sleep at night, as all the burdens of the day's desert wandering weighed on him. He probably thought of the land of milk and honey in order to put himself to sleep. And it's only when we grasp this sentiment can we begin to grasp the disappointment that motivated this man of God's prayer. Moses doesn't ask for a long life in the land. He doesn't go in and say, can I have this milk and honey and also that prime piece of real estate in Jerusalem? He doesn't ask for that. He just wants to cross over and stand in the land, breathe in the air, breathe out, have a moment of peace, enjoy the fruit of his long and arduous labor, and die a happy man. This disappointment on Moses' part must have been so profound because the story is brought up over and over again. Moses refers to it again and again through Numbers and the beginning of Deuteronomy. It's as if a day doesn't go by where somewhere in the back of the mind he realizes, oh yeah, I'm not going to get to go in. Today's passage contains his attempt to renegotiate the terms with God. And the intensity of Moses' prayer expresses the depth of his own disappointment. And so we read in verse 23, "At that time I pleaded with the Lord." And this language of pleading, it denotes in a fundamental sense an appeal for mercy, for pity, for compassion. The depth of this language can be seen in how this word is used in just secular senses. It's used in Genesis chapter 42, verse 21, when the narrator describes how Joseph had pled for his life with his brothers who had thrown him into this pit, and then decided, "Oh, we got an even better idea. Let's sell him to some Midianites who are passing through and be rid of our brother." And so Joseph pleads for his life in Genesis 42. We also read it in 2 Kings chapter 1, in which a captain of King Ahab, this renegade evil king who sought to eliminate the prophets of God, most specifically Elijah, this captain who himself was righteous, sent to capture Elijah, pleads for his life before Elijah, knowing that the other captains who had been sent before him had fire from God come down and burned them and their troops up. And so in 2 Kings, verse 1, the same word is used to describe this captain pleading for his life before Elijah. In Esther chapter 8, we have that same word, the Queen Esther, who being a Jew, along with all the people, all the Jewish people in Persia, would be put to death because of an evil edict that had been promulgated, persecuting the people of God. And the queen goes in to the Persian king to plead for her life and the life of her people. What's going on here is no quick prayer of blessing before a meal. "Oh Lord, thanks for this food that we're about to eat. Amen." This is not some vapid, some kind of vague request that so often marks my prayers, perhaps yours as well. Because of this meaning of pleading, this is a prayer that matters. Moses is here pleading in the most heartfelt manner possible for a gift that is as precious to him as life itself. The measure of his disappointment in not entering into the promised land can be measured by the depth of his desire in this prayer. It is his keenest life ambition to be able to enter into the promised land. There's another in Scripture who is also described with keen ambition, desire in the face of disappointment. Many commentators have noted that this prayer resembles the prayer of our Lord Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. In its heartfelt expression of desire and willingness to accept an answer that he knew had already been given. Jesus, like Moses, knew the answer would be no. And yet Jesus himself prays, "Lord, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Take this cup of sorrow that I will have to drink to the dregs on the cross. Take this cup from me. How could I bear the world's sorrow?" "Yet, not my will, but yours be done," prays Jesus. For both Moses and Jesus, this expression of the heart in prayer, you know, it doesn't represent a complaining spirit. Now, sometimes I bring issues to the Lord, and it's just griping. It's just grousing the way that the Israelites do. But Moses, like Jesus, is praying a prayer of deepest intimacy and longing. Their prayers actually reflect the depth of intimacy they share with God. Even though both of them knew that the answer was going to be no to their prayer, they felt free enough to pray it anyway. They felt free enough to express the depth of their disappointment. Because with true intimacy, there can come transparency. Because they truly understood their intimacy with God, the depth of God's longing on their behalf, that God Himself would grieve over their disappointment. They could pray it. And they can find in prayer that a disappointment shared is a disappointment alleviated. Where do you go to pour out your heart? Do you pour it out on Facebook? Do you pour it out in some journal? Do you call a friend in particular? Where do you go? Do we go to the Lord? Do we go to the Lord because we find in Him the truest of friends? One that we could just openly share just how crestfallen we are and know that we would have an ear inclined to listen to us. Do we know the Lord's everlasting love in this way? That even disappointment with Him and the life that He has allowed to unfold before us can be shared openly. So Moses goes to prayer. His prayer certainly expresses his disappointment, but it also contains the seeds of a resolution. And so he prays in verse 24, O Sovereign Lord, O Sovereign Lord, You have begun to show Your servant Your greatness and Your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works You do? Now let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country and Lebanon. Moses begins his prayer, O Sovereign Lord. Now there's a lot of ways that people begin their prayers. Perhaps some of us often begin our prayers, Heavenly Father, or maybe Merciful God, or Almighty God. Here, by opening up his prayer, O Sovereign Lord, Moses in the least is suggesting God's universal authority. And he expands on God's universal authority by mentioning God's greatness and strong hand. And by really voicing this rhetorical question, for what God is there in heaven on earth who is able to act like You with such might? He appeals to the universal authority of God. And certainly prayers, if they're going to mean anything, need to be addressed to the Lord who has cosmic power. Because what would be the point to praying to a God who is impotent? Yet, transcendence is not the only affirmation in the heart language of prayer. It's not enough to have a transcendent God. The name Sovereign Lord combines not only cosmic transcendence, but it combines it with covenant intimacy. This word, Lord, is the personal name of God which God revealed to Moses in the burning bush. I am who I am. My name is Yahweh, the one who is, the one who brings into being. And so by addressing God as Sovereign Lord, Moses is combining authority with intimacy. He's acknowledging his submission to God, even as he is holding forth his hope that because God loves him, that his mind could be changed on this particular matter. And maybe it's for this reason that the title Sovereign God, Sovereign Lord is used over and over again in prayer throughout the Old Testament. Abraham uses it, Moses uses it, King David uses it, Gideon before a battle uses it, Samson at the end of his life appealing for one last chance for strength uses this. It's as if the person in the most desperate situations of life just instinctually knows that he or she needs a God who is not only able, but willing. I love what Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher of the 1800s, once said about prayer. Prayer is the nerve, the slender nerve, that moves the hand of the omnipotent God. It is that gift that God gives to us that could actually affect an omnipotent God, because he cares for us. Because not only is he able, he is willing to enter into our lives. What are the names of God that you tend to use in your prayer life? Is your go-to name, you know, just, "Oh, Father"? And what do those names not only reflect about God, but what do they reflect about you? Do you tend to have certain pictures and images of God that you reiterate over and over again in your prayer life, forgetting that there are myriads of facets to the diamond of God's character? Maybe one of the things that we need to do during this Holy Week is look at the different facets of God's character: justice, mercy, compassion, grace, holiness, judgment, and bring to God in prayer all of his names, not just the names that are convenient and sensible to us, but the names that God has laid out in Scripture for our behalf. I would highly encourage, you know, Allison's already mentioned these two practice sessions. I encourage you to come to them, to work out some of what this is in your life. Whether it's you have a friend or a family member that's going through a time of crisis and you want to know what you can say to that person, well, go to Dan Verengio's session. Learn some pastoral care that you can extend to others. Or maybe you need to find words for your own issues, to pray at a deeper, heartfelt, pleading level in your life. Go to Tony's seminar and learn to plead before the Lord. But how do we deal with disappointment when the answer no from God is in fact the disappointment itself? And so we read in verse 26, "But because of you, the Lord was angry with me." And you get the sense, Moses, he's pretty ticked off, isn't he? "Yeah, I know it was my fault that I sinned, but really, you put me in that situation, and I can't get over it. Well, because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. That is enough, the Lord said. Do not speak to me anymore about this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and look west and north and south and east. Look at the land with your own eyes, since you are not going to cross this Jordan. But commission Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he will lead this people across and will cause them to inherit the land that you will see." So why does God withhold entry into the promised land from Moses? I mean, on the one level, this reference to Joshua might in fact contain an answer to that. Maybe it's because the people of God needed new leadership. There needed to be a transfer of leadership to those with military expertise, those like Joshua, who would be prepared and an appropriate leader for the conquest of the promised land, a kind of leadership that Moses himself would not be able to give. And so here is the rightful delegation of a CEO to the next person in charge. Maybe. We've already seen that one of the reasons is because of sin. Moses had rebelled against God, and there is a high standard of justice. And this answer is the one we find in Numbers: "Because you did not honor me before the people." And at the end of Deuteronomy, as Moses is climbing up the mount to look at the promised land, God reminds him that this itself is a gift, a slight concession of the judgment that God had imposed for having treated his holiness before the people so lightly. But we get a deeper lesson with this as well. And what we learn is that nobody, even somebody as great as Moses, nobody truly deserves to go into the promised land. And this example of judgment actually contains a lesson of grace, a lesson that the rest of Deuteronomy will take great pains to unfold. You are not coming into this land because of your righteousness. It is because I love you that I'm giving you this land. It is always about grace, even for Moses, even for someone as righteous and godly, someone that at the end of Deuteronomy, the editor has to just put in this obituary. There has never arisen a prophet like Moses. Absolutely unique in the history of God's work all throughout the Old Testament. But even he did not deserve to go into the promised land. All who go, go because of God's grace and mercy. And I think for this reason, this is such an appropriate passage for Palm Sunday. It is a reminder that what is happening here with Moses is part of a larger story. That we put Moses' prayer in the light of God's unfolding revelation, we begin to see that the answer to Moses' prayer, that the resolution of his disappointment on the fundamental level is connected to a far greater story and narrative. And I don't know, Moses, if he fully understood this when he said in verse 24 something that is absolutely remarkable. But I think Scripture picks up on it, and God unfolds it further. If we go back and look carefully at verse 24, we begin by observing what Moses prays. You have begun to show to your servant your greatness and your strong hand. Think about what Moses is saying here. Moses is making a remarkable assessment. In spite of seeing the absolute marvels of the Exodus, I mean, you've just seen the sea parted in front of you, and God's people delivered miraculously from Pharaoh's army. And then you go to Mount Sinai and see God descend in fire and thunder clouds in his glory. And you personally got the Ten Commandments from God. And then you saw God lead for 40 years this recalcitrant people by a pillar of fire during the night and a pillar of cloud during the day. You have seen all this, and you say, it's just the beginning. In fact, it's not even just the beginning, it's a prelude to the beginning. Because what he's saying is, all of this, to get us to the point of the crossing the promised land. And the crossing of the promised land is the beginning of it all. Here, I think Moses, in his prayer, is capturing something that the rest of Scripture is going to unfold. There is, in this inspired prayer, a recognition that what occurred in the Exodus, what occurred at Sinai, what occurred through the desert wanderings, what is going to occur at the crossing into the promised land, that all of it is merely a beginning. And Scripture bears this out. And even when the people of God do get into the promised land, that itself is not the end of the story. It too is just the beginning. It too is just a shadow of another promised land. The promised land of Christ. And Luke himself makes this point at the beginning of Acts chapter 1 in referring to the life of Jesus. In his gospel, he begins in Acts chapter 1 by saying, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote to you what Jesus began to do and teach. Whoa, the guy just died and rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and you have the gall to say that was just the beginning? And so the New Testament says, even what Jesus did during this Holy Week, it's just the beginning. It is an unfolding of a promised land that its full flourishing is yet to come. Moses might not have had the honor and satisfaction of entering into the promised land during his lifetime, but he would be involved in something far greater. In fact, Moses would end up standing in the promised land. You might recall in Luke chapter 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus ascended this mountain, and the Peter, James, and John were around him. And all of a sudden, Jesus is described as having been transformed until his raiments were brilliant white. And there, in front of Peter, James, and John, on this Mount of Transfiguration, stood Moses and Elijah, discussing the departure, the exodus that Jesus was about to embark on with his death and resurrection. Moses did not have his answered prayer, prayers answered to physically walk into the promised land. But he did have his prayer answered in a far, far greater way than he could have ever imagined. That he would stand in the promised land with the Savior of the world. And it gets even better, if possible. Moses himself becomes a glorious illustration of Jesus. As one scholar puts it, the death of Moses in Deuteronomy seems to be this necessary prerequisite for the fulfillment of the promise of the land, that the people are not going to be able to enter into the promised land until Moses dies. You catch that? All throughout this book of Deuteronomy, it begins and ends with this, well, the people, you can't enter until I die, effectively. And once I die, once I ascend this Mount Pisgah, or otherwise known Mount Nebo at the end of book of Deuteronomy, once I go up and ascend and I die, then you will be able to enter into the promised land. Does this remind you of someone? Someone whose death enables you to enter into the promised land? This is the point of Holy Week. It is the point of Moses' life ultimately. Not just to point us to some kind of promised land with the satisfaction of our physical existence, with milk and honey. Moses' very life, he becomes a living illustration of Jesus himself. To get to know Moses is to have an inkling of the Savior to come, one whose death would in fact grant life to others. And so Moses becomes part of this grand narrative of God in our lives. It makes me think of The Lord of the Rings. Whether you've read the book or seen the movies, there's this fabulous scene, in some ways, even better in the movie than the books. You know, the two hobbits, Frodo, he has this ring that he has to get rid of, and Sam, his compatriot in all his endeavors, walking with him, they come to this critical juncture. I mean, they've been battered, beaten, you know, ring wraiths pursuing them, orcs chasing, it's just a miserable life. And to top it all off, the humans, who were supposed to be their friends and protectors, have captured them, preventing them from being able to fulfill this mission. And there comes this critical juncture when the leader of these human troops are, you know, wondering what they should be doing with Frodo and Sam. And all of a sudden they're attacked by these evil forces and they escape, just barely escape by the skin of their teeth. And in that moment of desolation, in that moment when Frodo and Sam and all the humans are just like, you know, they're on their butts and they're thinking, there's just no way. How can we survive in the face of such evil? And Sam just perks up. And he turns to Frodo. And he says, I get it now. I get it. You and I, we're just part of a bigger story. And all the stories that we heard when we were little kids about the great heroes of old, they didn't know how the story was going to end. They just came in and out of the stories and played the part that was meant for them. A part that led to us. And that perspective, that realization that it was not for Sam to know how the story was going to end, but it was for Sam to know that he was part of a larger story that someone else was orchestrating. And that story was a story of good, that in the face of what appears to be insurmountable wickedness would triumph. I invite us this week to take our disappointments, which are real. And I don't even bother to name them, because they're going to have hundreds of different names, each unique to your life. But I do know that the challenge remains, that with these disappointments, you will be tempted to dive into despair, or to raise your defenses, or to lower your expectations. When God tonight, this week, invites you to give word to it in prayer, and in prayer to discover that you are part of a greater story. A story that in some ways you may not know exactly how it ends, but you know the person who's writing that story. And you know that good triumphs over evil. Let us pray. Almighty God, sovereign Lord, the same Lord to whom Moses gave words to his deepest disappointment, we pray to you. We pray to you as the one who is weaving a story that has incorporated our lives. God, we enter into it tonight, this week, willingly, expectantly, hopeful of the promised land that we have already stepped into in Christ, who said to us, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Amen.